as we were starting that the echo was back, and what I thought might have been a gesture to continue may not have been. Was that an okay to move on gesture? Are we doing okay? All right. Well, good morning again, and we're glad you're with us. We'd like to begin again, as we have been for the last several Sundays, in Psalm 119, and this will be a lead-in to prayer. And today we're going to pick it up in the section called Samech, which is the Hebrew version of the letter S. Actually, it's one of the Hebrew versions of the letter S. There are a couple of them. And it reads like this. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live. And let me not be put to shame in my hope. I'm going to make an adjustment here because I'm wobbling. It's funny to wobble as we're talking about hope. Chris, if I move back a little bit, is that going to hurt you? Okay. And then I get a lot less wobble. All right. Back to our psalm. If I could just find my place. Verse 117. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you again for the testimony of the psalmist. He has been declaring the value of your word. And Father, in this text, he talks about how he loves your word. And I have to believe that it's in connection to his disdain for doing evil and those who do evil. And Lord, we recognize that as we give time to your word, you cleanse and you purge our worldly affections. And you replace them with the concerns of the cross, the kingdom of God, the importance of living for your glory instead of for our satisfaction. He ends by talking about your judgment, which is for the believer a time of reward for their faithfulness to the things of the kingdom. For the unbeliever, Father, it is a hideous and horrible thing, as they will be cast into a Christless eternity of suffering. Lord, we thank you that you are true to your word, though, that this is the standard by which we will be judged, because it teaches of your holiness and our need for you. And Lord, this morning as we look at this passage in the book of John, we're reminded of the different reactions to truth. And Father, we are burdened for those that reject the truth, for those that are hostile to the truth. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in clinging to the truth of your word. Oh, Lord, again, we just pray that during this time you would cause truth to prevail. There are conflicting opinions. There is data presented from all sides about the danger of this time. Lord, we pray that truth would prevail. Those facts and figures that are presented as truth but are actually inaccurate would be found out. That those which are truly accurate would be the standard. Lord, that our leaders would be able to lead with wisdom because they know the truth. And Father, that they would allow us to be together as soon as it is safely possible. Lord, I pray for us, and I know I'm just one of many believers who's really struggling with patience during this time, wanting to do the right thing, wanting to glorify you by honoring government, but wanting to honor you by fellowship with the body. And Lord, we pray that you would allow us to do both. During the quarantine, I pray that you would help us to step up our ministry to one another through phone and other medium. Lord, as soon as the ban on meeting together is lifted, we pray that we would join together and grateful chorus and strong number, rejoicing in you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I have to admit, I keep getting all these conflicting reports about what should be done, when it should be done, all of these things that are a part of this age. And the one thing I've determined is initially we were told that we could meet again in early May. And if that holds true, then it would be perfect. We'll meet together on Communion Sunday. If it turns out that we are delayed, I'm convinced the one thing we must do is this. As soon as we can join together, we need to join together around the Lord's table and celebrate communion. So I just want especially the ladies to know, if there's any way we can do communion, if it's the third Sunday of the month or the fourth Sunday of the month, whichever Sunday it is in which we get to meet, that would, I think, really be a blessing to me and to the congregation. Well, with that, let's turn to John chapter 7, and we're going to resume our study of Jesus during the theme or the Feast of Pentecost. This is one of those times where I wish I could sit down. In fact, I was hoping we could a little bit this morning, but because of the new song and because I don't lead music every day, and so I tend to bog us down, we didn't really have time to do this. But I would just love to visit with you personally about some of your favorite holiday traditions. And for us, there are many. I think growing up, my favorite was every Christmas Eve, we would always have a Mexican dinner, and usually enchiladas and tacos, and that was always a favorite of mine. Really, any excuse for Mexican food becomes a favorite of mine, but that one was special, and the reason why, it reminded my mom of a very special time in her childhood, and so we celebrated that, and it became a very treasured part of my life. Thanksgiving, I always looked forward to the opportunity to get together with my cousins, and we often did on Christmas too, but there were times when we couldn't. Trying to think of some other traditions that I enjoyed. I can't think of any great Groundhog Day or Veterans Day traditions that we had. But we did develop a nice memorial tradition where we would go to a cemetery that was completely dedicated to those who had served in the armed forces. And the reason I say this is because this is a holiday. And though the emphasis on the Jewish holidays was on holiness, there were also several traditions that were very near and dear to everyone's heart. And during the Feast of Pentecost, it was originally, and hopefully you remember some of this, there's a lot of details we talk about every week, but it was originally a seven-day holiday. And then over the course of time, the men of Israel added an eighth day of celebration. But one of the highlights of that holiday, and it was really a fun time, was they would have a parade every day. And it's in the context of that parade that we'll describe in just a few minutes. But in the context of this joyous parade and processional that reminded them of how God provided water in the wilderness on a couple of occasions, that Jesus is going to declare these words. If you're not at verse 37, I'm going to start there and read through verse 39. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And as we look at this text, we start first of all with the context of the invitation. And I broke it down into three sections, and the first one is the invitation from Jesus, and it is verses 37 through 39 that we read. We read that it's on the last day of the feast. Now, in a way that helps, in a way it doesn't, and here's why. There's a raging debate about exactly when this took place. Now, it should be obvious, the last day of the feast, right? But the question comes up, is this the last day that God prescribed, or the last day that men celebrated? Because there is a difference of one day. I actually tend to think it's the last day that God prescribed, and there's a couple of reasons why. Number one is, it talks about it being the great day. Now, call me crazy, but I think what God orchestrated was perfect. We hear that word a lot these days, and many times the word perfect is not used correctly. In fact, the word perfect may be the only word used more incorrectly than the word literally. I was talking with someone the other day, and they said, I was scared. I literally jumped in the air about 10 feet. And I thought, wow, this will change Olympic training. Because if you can literally jump 10 feet straight in the air from being scared, they're just going to go out and scare the athletes and see who can be scared the most. I think Piglet would be the next Olympic winner in the high jump. But anyway, the word perfect is a word that God, or the, I'm sorry, the word greatest is the word that God prescribed here. I have a hard time believing that God would assign the greatest day from a day that he had orchestrated to a day that men had created. Furthermore, it was the day of the most celebration. Let me just kind of read a description of what took place on the seventh day. The eighth day, by the way, tended to be more of a contemplative day of prayer. The first 7 days was kind of a raucous celebration of God's provision. The eighth day was a day of prayer for rain for the year to come. But reading about the seventh day of the celebration, which is the last day that God prescribed, it says this. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus promised living water to those who believed in him. To appreciate the impact of Jesus' promise, we need to understand the first century water pouring ritual during this feast. For the first 6 days of the feast, they used to fill a golden pitcher with water from the Pool of Siloam and carry it back to the temple. When they reached the water gate, 3 blasts of the shofar, the ram's horn, were sounded. When they arrived at the temple, they proceeded around the altar and sang the Hallel, and that's the Hebrew word for praise, and it was a specific song. The people were shaking their bundles of myrtle, palm, and willow branches that were bound up in a cord, and the priests shook theirs, made of willow and poplar branches. And it was taken to the priest who was on duty at the altar, speaking of the pitcher, who had 2 silver bowls, one for the water and the other for wine. These bowls were filled, and then the contents poured over the altar. On the seventh day, they proceeded around the altar 7 times. People believed that when the Messiah came, he would provide water as he provided manna, just as Moses had done. And so the celebration here is this daily prayer, parade. They would go out to the pool. They would dip the golden pitcher in, and they would bring it back into town. And they would walk around the altar, which was made of stone. And they would pour that stone. And meanwhile, the people were all gathered around, waving branches and singing a song of praise. And as they were doing this, they were thinking about what God had done in the past. But they were also thinking about the Messiah who was to come, and their belief that their Messiah would provide miraculously for them when he did come. And so this is the context of when this happens. And we move from the context to what I call the compulsion, where Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So Jesus is watching this processional, and he's seeing how they are celebrating how God quenched the physical thirst of Israel back in the day when they were in the wilderness. And as it says, as he's observing this, and by the way, on the eighth day, there wasn't much to observe because it was just people praying for rain, and then they would have a nice meal together. So again, this is why I think it's on the Friday instead of on the last Sabbath. But as they're watching that, Jesus stands up and he makes this proclamation where he says, if you are thirsty, come to me. And that word, if you are thirsty, is so important because it implies, and by the way, we're not talking about physical thirst at this point. This is going to be a reference to spiritual thirst, much like Jesus did with the woman at the well. In fact, there are a lot of parallels between John 7 and John chapter 4. As this woman's going out to get physical water, and Jesus says, I have a water for you that will satisfy your thirst, and if you take this water, you'll never need to drink again. Obviously, Jesus wasn't talking about physical water that would quench her thirst once for all. He was offering spiritual help to a woman who was in a desperate situation. And Jesus is crying out to a nation that is, religiously speaking, deep in corruption, but long in satisfaction, but recognizing that there is a portion of that nation that realizes they are not right with him. They're not right with the Father. And so he cries out to them, if there's anyone who is thirsty, if there's anyone who recognizes their need. Much of Jesus' ministry is spent with people who knew that they needed a Savior, and rebuking those who did not understand that they did need a Savior. Luke chapter 7 may be one of the highlights of this type of ministry, where Jesus is eating with Simon the Pharisee. While he was there, a woman who is deep in her sin came to him and anointed him, much in a similar way of what Mary did during the last week of Jesus' life. But it is a different incident. Simon was appalled. And yet Jesus looked at him and he says, Simon, you need to understand something. She understands the depth of the forgiveness that she needs. So she loves me more than you do. Simon, as a Pharisee, had no concept of the forgiveness that he needed. And so he was repulsed. Jesus ate with, brace yourself, tax collectors. Now, in their day, the tax collectors operated without rules, without oversight. They were legalized thieves. And yet when they repented, Jesus went to them. He ate with prostitutes because prostitutes understood their guilt. Now, please understand, he was not affirming them in their sin. In fact, Jesus' constant invitation to anyone and everyone was to turn away from their sin. But he went to the people who recognized that they were in their sin. Next week, we're going to see an example of Jesus dealing with a woman who was caught in adultery. And because of her guilt, there was forgiveness. But with that forgiveness came a command, go and sin no more. He was looking for people who were not comfortable with their shallow, carnal, spiritual state. And he's calling out to them, come to me if you recognize how empty you are. Come to me if you recognize that you are not right to God. And when he talks about coming and drinking, this is kind of the same idea that we saw in the feeding of the 5,000 and the discussion that followed, where Jesus says, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And it was the idea, you need to receive me completely like you would food. There's a condition, because Jesus says, not only are you to come and to drink, but whoever believes in me. Believe what? Well, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know what. For those of you who haven't been, let me just make it as simply as I can. You need to believe. They needed to believe that their human efforts were not good enough to be accepted by God. They needed to believe that though they claimed they obeyed the law, they had fallen short. They needed to believe that Jesus came and he was God in the flesh, who is living with them and fulfilling the law that they never could. They needed to believe in his perfection as well as their own imperfection. They needed to believe that he came to lay down his life for them. And now we who have lived past that time where all these things have happened, we need to believe that we were also born in sin, that we could not please God on our own merit, that God the Father sent God the Son to this earth in human form so that he could live that perfect life, that he could die on the cross and die as our substitute, taking the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And we need to believe that God will forgive us, not because of anything that we have done or given or sacrificed, but solely because Jesus, who was the only perfect man who ever lived, offered his life as a payment for our sin debt. That he satisfied God. And if we believe that he paid the price in full, that there is nothing we could do to add to it, to complete it, then we're given that same offer. That's what it means to believe in him. Notice that there's a change that comes from this belief. Belief that doesn't produce change is not truly belief. It's an acknowledgement, but it's not true belief in the biblical sense of the word. This change is kind of an interesting one, because it's a provision that is given. The change is, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I'm glad that we don't have livers flowing from our heart. And to really understand this, we need to look at the clarification or the commentary that John gives in the following verse, where he says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what he's saying is, listen, if you believe in me, you're going to receive something. Now, for those who believed in that moment, this reception would be delayed, but it was still guaranteed. For those of us who believe in him, now that Jesus Christ has been crucified, buried, and risen again, for us it's an immediate thing. But he says this, that out of our heart will flow rivers of living water. And John says, now this is a reference to the Spirit, because those who believe in Jesus will receive the Spirit. There's an important theological point here where there's a great deal of confusion, because there are a number of people who say that only some believers have the Holy Spirit. There are some that say that there's a specific evidence of the Holy Spirit. How do you know whether or not you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the text is clear. If you believe in Jesus, the sacrifice that he made, you receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of belief. Romans 8, 9 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13 talk about this as the hope and the expectation of every believer. A long time ago, I was taking a class on evangelism. And this was actually when I was at Biola, when I was thinking I was going to be a science major. And but we had to go out, and so I was on Hollywood Boulevard passing out tracts. And I had a gentleman come up to me, and he said, "Hey, this is great that you're doing this. Tell me about your whole your conversion." And I said, "Well, it was when I was a young child, and my father explained to me that I had sinned. I felt really guilty about something I did, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior." He goes, "Great. Then what happened?" I said, "Then as far as I can remember, I went out and apologized to my brother because I knew I had done something wrong, and then I went and played, I suppose. I don't remember much other than that." And he goes, "Oh, wait a minute. When did you get the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "Well, I got the Holy Spirit when I accepted Christ." "What did you prophesy?" I said, "I didn't prophesy anything." He goes, "You have to prophesy. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have to prophesy. And if you don't prophesy, then you don't have the Holy Spirit." And none of that is in Scripture. The Bible says, and it's really clear here, that if we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's jump over really quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And, you know, my friend, I'm going to use that term. I don't even know his name, but he cared enough about me to try to fix me, and I cared enough about him to try to fix him. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In other words, there is no specific sign for the fact that you have received the Holy Spirit. You just have to take God at his word. Notice too, and I'm kind of working this backwards, but it talks about how out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. By the way, Scripture, there's no one Scripture that actually has this phrase. This is a combination of some Scripture in Psalms, Proverbs, probably Ezekiel, possibly one in Isaiah, Zechariah. They all kind of touch on some of these aspects, but this is not a specific quote from the Old Testament. It's a theme that Jesus brought together, probably from several Old Testament texts. For those of you who are wondering, is this a quote or not? It's not. But notice the change that comes is from out of your heart flows these rivers of living water. In other words, you, when you are saved, you are given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to minister, and you will become an agent of ministry. You were not saved just to hoard blessings to yourself. As you look at the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll notice several things. First of all, he gives conviction, and there will be times when you have to do the same as with a brother or sister in Christ. He teaches, he enlightens, turns on the lights, as it were. So what we cannot understand from Scripture naturally, he interprets and explains to us. Why? So that we can teach and help others. Our vocabulary is changed. But the idea here is that if you believe, you're equipped with the Holy Spirit, and you become an agent of ministry. So that's an overview of the invitation from Jesus. Come, drink, believe. You'll be changed. What's interesting is that it leads to a series of inquiries about Jesus. And these are in verses 40 through 44, and it reads like this. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So just a couple of things I noted. Number one is the inquiry about Jesus' position that is in verses 40, in the first part of verse 41. And actually, there's two claims here, and I kind of labeled it as the close and the certain, because you have a group of people, they're sold. They know that Jesus is someone special, and they recognize that this is something from God. Now, some of them refer to him as the prophet. This is a reference to a prophecy that Moses made near the end of his life. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, and he talks about how there is going to be a prophet who comes. In fact, he's referred to as the prophet. And the problem is that that definite article is very important, because this is not just any prophet. This is the prophet. And as you study his work, you find out that the prophet that Moses is talking about, this is actually a reference to the Messiah. However, most of the people of John's day and Jesus' day were of the opinion that this one who was to come was going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. And they just kind of missed the point that this is the man who was going to do the work that only God could do. Others were certain, and they said, no, this is not just a prophet. This is the Christ. Now remember, Christ is the Greek term for Messiah in the Old Testament, the one that God promised, the one who was going to come from the line of David, the one who was going to reign in an endless throne, and his scepter would go on forever, the one who would subdue all of the nations, the one who would lift up Israel and make her the center of the world. It's amazing to me. All of the rancor and all of the anger that is spent on Israel. And this is a nation that is approximately the size of New Jersey, that has become such a focal point in all of the world. Well, one day that nation, the approximate size of New Jersey, is going to be exalted physically and will also be the capital and the spiritual center for the world during the reign of Christ. As you get into the next few verses, the end of verse 41 and verse 42, you see the inquiry about Jesus' pedigree. These are actually, in my opinion, this may be the most dangerous group that's out here. Here's why. Because they said, well, wait a minute. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? And that first statement is just really one of critical derision. This was a slur. I was trying to think of a parallel, and I just haven't come up with a good one. The only one I can think of, it's kind of an unkind thing, but back when I was at Calvary and studying there, my job to help me get through school without huge student loans, I worked for Radio Shack. And we were in a southern suburb. The school was actually annexed into Kansas City, but really it was in a small town called Belton. And so I worked there in the Belton Radio Shack. For those that are young, that was a group of stores that used to exist that sold a lot of fun parts, and you could go there and get a free battery every month. They're no more. But to the south of us was another town. And the town had a very unfortunate name. It was named Peculiar. And I will tell you that in the eyes of the locals, no good thing ever came from Peculiar, Missouri. And if we had a customer who was a little bit on the dense side, if we had a customer who was belligerent, if we had a customer who was difficult to deal with as they left, usually the first question asked is, are they from Peculiar? Well, it became really a kind of a hated spot. In fact, I was talking with my brother who met someone from that area, and they said it's actually become sort of the meth capital of the Midwest. And so I suppose that in a lot of ways, Galilee would have been in their eyes like Peculiar was in the eyes of my coworkers. And the idea was, to use this phrase, was really an insult. not really an ethnic insult because it was all part of Israel, but a community insult. And so we have this group that's critical. We're saying, hey, Christ can't come from Galilee. There's no way anything good can come from Galilee. Not the first time we've encountered this mindset in the book of John. Because it goes back to when Jesus was first calling his disciples. And one of the disciples said, it can't be. Nothing good has ever come from Galilee. And by the way, he lived in that area. And so he's like saying, hey, I grew up in that slum. Nothing good comes from there. The clinical group is one that's interesting because they said, well, no. Let's get biblical. Here's what we know about the Messiah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to be born from David's lineage. Jesus can't be that guy. See, this is what I think is one of the more dangerous groups, because they think they know something, but they're too lazy to investigate to see whether or not what they know is true or not. Many years ago, I was at in a missions trip, and we were in Montreal, Canada. And one day while we were there, there was an evangelist that was on the street, and he was talking with me. Or he was giving a presentation, and this guy started heckling him. And so I just kind of waited, and afterwards I went over him, and I said, have you looked into these issues a lot? And he goes, oh, yeah, tons. I said, that's interesting. You seem very opposed to what he was saying. Why? And he says, well, because the Bible's inaccurate. And I said, can you show me an inaccuracy? And he goes, no, I don't have to. He goes, it can't be true. It was written 400 years after Jesus lived. And I said, how do you know that? And he goes, well, everyone knows that. I said, I don't know that. I think they were all written in the first century. He goes, why would you think that? And I said, well, because there are first and second century Christians who talk about the books that were written. And he goes, no. None of them were written until the fourth century. I said, let me. In the fourth century, they were all bound together in one volume for the first time. But every book of the New Testament was affirmed as early as the first century. And I said, where did you get your information? And he said, well, most of it came from the Da Vinci Code. And I said, well, I want you to know something. That was a work of fiction. And though there is a man in that book who appears to be a biblical expert, he's a creation of fiction, spouting fiction in the name of truth. And that becomes indoctrination. I said, have you ever really critically looked at the claims of that book? And he goes, no. I said, I would really encourage you. Kind of the same thing here. They thought they knew so much, but they didn't bother to see whether or not these things would apply to Christ. Yes, Jesus made his home in Galilee, and he was raised there after having gone down to Egypt, after having been born in Bethlehem. And as far as his pedigree, it would have been so easy to verify. He was actually tied to David through Mary and through Joseph. Both lines are, David was represented on both sides. And so you have this group that is convinced in the knowledge that they have, but not understanding that knowledge that they have was incomplete or untrue. They're a hard group to deal with. And just to let you know how it ended in Montreal, he basically called me an idiot and walked away. And as he was walking away, I just happened to say, hey, what do you think of Jesus anyway? And he goes, oh, I think he was a good man. And I said, you know, I think he was good, but I don't think he was good. I think he was perfect because he wasn't just a man. And I said, in fact, unless you believe that Jesus is God, you can't even say he was a good man because he would have been leading people astray. And he goes, that's only true if that Bible that was written in the fourth century was true. We never got past that point, but I think about him often. There was an inquiry. The inquiry about Jesus then produced incredible division. It says, so there was a great division among the people, and that word division is actually the Greek word schismo, from which we get our English word schism. We need to understand that this was not just a slight difference of opinion. This was an intellectual battle. This were people who were red in the face, picking sides, dividing, choosing teams, and going to verbal war with each other. That's what's embodied in that word schismo. You notice, so there's a cantankerous, there's also a conflicted, because there's a group that they really wanted to lay hands on them, but they couldn't. You know, as when Spurgeon was talking about the division and the rancor toward Christ, he said this: I have heard of a whole parish in which there were no religious bickerings because there was no religion. There were no religious strifes because nobody had anything worth striving for. And that is not a state of things over which I can rejoice. On the one hand, they have opinions. That's a good thing. The problem is when the opinions are not informed by truth, they automatically become divisive. Verses 45 through 52, we have an intimidation campaign over Jesus. And it says, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is, or the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone before him and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied to him, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. As you look at the this intimidation tactic, it basically takes three prongs. Number one is the intimidation against the militia. They try to put the guards in their place. And it's kind of an interesting thing. The guards, I just look at as confused, because they go, and they go with the mission of arresting Jesus, but they can't. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because it starts with a simple question where they say, well, where is he? Why didn't you arrest him? And it moves from there to them giving what I believe to be an accurate reporting of their incomplete knowledge. And here's what I mean. It says they went there and no one had ever talked like him, and we just couldn't do it. Can I suggest to you that there's more at play here than just that? And the reason why I say that is because in just a few months, this same man with the same speech is going to speak again with a show of power that dwarfs the persuasion that is here. And they still arrested him. There has to be something at work here. Last week I mentioned that I kind of wished I knew a little bit more about the details here, because they went to arrest him and they just couldn't. 6 months later, they went, Jesus spoke, they all fell backwards, and they still got up and arrested him. It wasn't just the persuasiveness of his word. I think there's a special work of God going on here, putting a fear in their heart that kept them from doing this. Now, that's just my opinion, so if you're a note taker, put that one in pencil instead of pen. But it's the only thing that explains it in my mind. It would have been much more scary in the dark of night in a garden when they couldn't even stand up straight after he spoke to arrest him, and yet somehow they found the drive to do it. And again, last week we looked at the text. It was very clear this was not the right time, so though they wanted to arrest him, they couldn't. I just think they're giving a very human perspective here, not understanding there was a divine work in play. Well, how did they intimidate them? They said this: hey, you haven't been tricked also, have you? Have any of us believed? And basically the inference here is you don't have a right to think. We'll do your thinking for you. We haven't believed, you can't either. That's the way it's going to work here, if you're going to work for us. I've heard of churches like this, where a very heavy-handed leader at the top is heralded and revered by many, and if you're on the staff and you disagree with him, within a week you'll get a nice letter saying, thank you for your service, we've decided the Lord is moving you elsewhere. I was talking with a friend of mine on the phone, and he brought up an issue that was very dear to his heart and a grave concern to him. And he mentioned it to the leaders, and they basically just went, huh. And he mentioned it to a friend, and the friend went and told the leaders, and they said, hey, you know, so-and-so, he's mentioned this. I think he's onto something. At which point the leaders gave him a call saying, we believe God is calling you to worship somewhere else. Thank you for your time with us. It's a sad thing, but that's basically what they did, is if you do not agree with us, you do not have a place with us. We didn't tell you you could think that. There's an intimidation of the masses, and actually, I just label this as contemptuous, because it says, hey, the crowd, they can get swayed away with this because they don't know the law like we do. And the idea is, if you disagree with us, you just don't understand anything. And the reason we're not fooled is because we're so much smarter than you are. Think of the contempt you would have to label almost all of Israel under this banner. You're not like us. We're so much better. It's just such pride. Just as you look through this passage, let me just give you a recap of how much false information is in this passage. And what I mean by false information, I mean false opinions. Information spouted by people, not by God. For instance, Jesus' brothers, they assumed that he would want public fame and recognition. And therefore, he needed to go and present himself and flaunt himself. But they were wrong. It seemed obvious to the crowd that Jesus was a deceiver. But they were wrong. It was obvious to the Jewish religious leaders that no one could read inner hearts and know their murderous intentions. In fact, when Jesus identified them as murderers, potential murderers, they said he was demon-possessed. They were wrong. The pilgrims that came there to celebrate, they did not arrest the prophet that they seemed to hate so much. They concluded, people concluded they must have become believers, but they were wrong. The Jewish leaders heard Jesus say he was going someplace where they couldn't find him. And so they assumed that he was going to go to the Greeks, which made him contemptuous. But they were wrong. And last but not least, it seemed obvious that Jesus' message must be false because only the ignorant mob would take it seriously. But they were wrong. The ignorant people in this scenario were the educated ones. One of my favorite words in the English language is sophomore. Because it's someone who's educated enough to have knowledge, but foolish enough to not realize that they're lost in that knowledge. Actually, the word sophomore, or to say it correctly, sophomore, means sophisticated moron. It's kind of where they find themselves, thinking that they're so full of knowledge and truth and information and spiritual depth, to the point where they just look down on everybody, never realizing that all the way through this chapter and really through all of Jesus' life and ministry, it was those leaders who had been wrong. Those simpletons were the ones who were in the truth. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians as the wise things confounding the strong, the foolishness of God, or the wisdom of God being foolishness to men, but the foolishness of men is wisdom in their own eyes. But not us. We have the mind of Christ. One last stab at an intimidation, and that's the intimidation of one of their members, where Nicodemus stands up, and I just labeled this in two spots. Number one is the question. Number two is the quash, where he says, well, wait a minute. Wait, stop. We have this little thing in the law, and it says that we don't try or convict anyone until we've heard all the evidence. Have we forgotten about that? And if all the people who have spoken, this is the only one who shows any real character, any real obedience, any real commitment to the Word of God. And so as I look at him, I look at him as the one who's committed to the Word of God. And he's saying, listen, guys, we have this rule, and that rule is the Word of God. The problem was they only went to Scripture when it was convenient for their purposes. They abandoned Scripture when it was not. I don't have a lot of people here, basically just the worship team and a few others, but let me take a quick survey. How many of you find Scripture to be incredibly inconvenient at times? How many of you had to reroute major attitudes, decisions, and direction because of the Word of God? See, they're all doing this or raising their hand. There are so many verses I wish I could ignore, but I know that I can't, because God has given them to me out of his gracious love and kindness to protect me from my own foolishness. in rebellious ways. And I hope that is the testimony of every one of you. If you've gone a week or a month without having your heart confronted by the Word of God, you've gone far too long. Sometimes the corrections will be minor. Sometimes they will be excruciatingly painful because they are so major. But God's Word is the platform that He uses in the hands of His Spirit to bring about transformation. And all Nicodemus is saying, listen, guys, we need to conform to the Word of God. Now, if there's any place where you should say that and have it take root, it ought to be in a council of religious leaders who say that they're living in obedience to the Word of God. I love what they do here. They never deal with the question. They go, whoa, wait a minute. Are you from Galilee? Check the records. And really, the one thing, when they say check the records, they're going to him. You must be from Galilee. The only one who could possibly accept this man is another person that came from this ghetto and slum. Check the records. You'll never see anything good coming out of Galilee. And they never deal with the fact that they are walking outside of Scripture. Because if they did, they would have to change. And they don't want that level of accountability before God. So many people here, you have the ones that are cruelly critical, the ones who are clinical, the ones who are convinced, the ones who are close, the ones who are just cantankerous and they fight, the ones who are conflicted, the ones who are confused, the ones who are full of contempt, and the one man of character who's committed to letting Scripture inform his opinions rather than to try to interject his opinions into the Word of God or ignore the parts that are inconvenient. You know, in John chapter 3, many ridicule Nicodemus for going at night. I don't know that he could have gone any other time and had that sort of availability to Jesus. He had a very active teaching ministry. Nighttime was probably the only time that Jesus could meet with him. But let me tell you, even if he was there because he was afraid, this is a man who will not live in the shadows any longer. We see him here standing up to the council. And by the way, I didn't mention this, but I should. The council that's referenced here is called the Sanhedrin. It's a group of 70 leaders, 35 Pharisees, 35 Sadducees, and the priests are also involved, though they are not technically considered part of it. Kind of a in absentia, I forget the terminology there, but like a pastor that's on every committee, even though he may not have voting rights to it. That was their role. Seventy scholars committed to ignoring the truth of God's Word. And one man stands up to them and says, I'm done. I'm going to live biblically. And their response is ridicule. We will see Nicodemus one other time. And it is after the death of Jesus. He and Joseph of Arimathea will tend to his body and lay him in the grave that Joseph of Arimathea presumably made for his family. This is a man who may have started out in the shadows, but he lived with fearlessness. Really the only one worthy of imitation other than Christ in this passage. Father, I just thank you for the strength of this man. I thank you for the clear character of this man, who would obey Scripture and commit to following it. Oh, Lord, even in a time of hostility. I think in this passage there were people that heard the word of Jesus. There were people who would have hindered the work because of their snide criticism and lazy presumption. And then, Lord, there were a group of people who were hostile to the message of Jesus. Three categories that are still out there today. Father, may you lead us to the hearers. May you use us to break down the resistance of those who would hinder or those who live in hostility to the message of Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,